Welcome to the Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. This is part six of our study of the book of 1 Peter. And like Paul said, we entitled the message, The Good Life. So if you brought your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, where the verses will be on the screen or on your handout. Last week, Brian did an excellent job of covering the first half of chapter 3. He talked about how submission is a Christian virtue. We've talked about submitting to our government, submitting at our job. Brian talked about submission in marriage. And then Brian said all of this submission is just following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And I appreciate how Brian talked about what submission is not, and he talked about the power of submission. And then he gave real practical exhortations for husbands and wives. If you missed his message, it was excellent. You should listen to it online. And like I said, the reason I'm so excited to be studying the book of 1 and 2 Peter until, we're going to go all the way until June, is because there's so much truth in every chapter and every verse. And remember, the book of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to Christians living in the country that we call Turkey. They were Christians that were being persecuted for their faith, and he wrote it around 63 AD. So I'm going to pray one more time, four prayers. Lord, we thank you for tonight. I ask God that right now you would just focus our minds, that you would give us your energy, your strength, you would use my words, and you would speak through your word in a mighty way. God, we do not want to just study a book. God, we want to have an encounter with you, and I ask that that would happen tonight. We say all that in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, you can read along with me. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So Peter's like, finally, to wrap it up, to sum it up. We've talked about submission as a citizen, submission in marriage, submission at our workplace. And so he says, to wrap it up, let's talk about five great attitudes to have as a Christian. These attitudes should be the mark of the leaders of the church and everybody in the church. And love is a reoccurring theme in this book. And these are five great demonstrations of love. And you know, the Roman Empire would have viewed these things as weak. But now we view them as noble because the Roman Empire died out and Christianity swept the globe. And again, remember, we don't do this stuff to save ourselves. We can't do this stuff unless we're born again and God's Spirit is in us. These verses, this is a super convicting verse because I feel like there's some of them I do pretty good at. Some of them I have a long ways to grow in. And you'll notice a lot of overlap between them. So I want to break them down individually. So first it says we should have unity of mind. It doesn't mean we need to be clones. It doesn't mean we all need to think the same things. It's talking about unity of mind in diversity. Think about the unity that existed among some of Jesus' original disciples, the 12. This guy on the left, that's a painting of Simon the Zealot. Not Simon Peter, this was a different disciple. He was called Simon the Zealot because they think he was part of a terrorist group that was actively fighting against the Roman occupation. So you got a guy that was actively fighting the Romans, and then this guy on the right is Matthew the tax collector. He was a traitor to his own people, working for the hated Romans. His people despised him, and Jesus brought these two together. In Christ, you can have unity of mind. You have a guy who fought against the Romans and a guy who worked for the Romans, but as followers of Jesus, they had unity of mind. And I think this is a timely word for our country because of all the divisiveness. If Jesus can bring these two together as his followers, then he can bring whatever difference you can think of, racial, economic, socioeconomic, financial, political, any division that you can think of, Jesus can overcome if he brought these two together. If you choose to divide from somebody in the church or divide from your church family, let's say, for example, you go, my politics don't allow me to be friends with that person. You are saying, I value politics over my unity with them in Christ. But Peter is saying in this verse, unity of mind must mark us as Christians. And I've always appreciated this quote by the German pastor, Rupertus Maldinius. He said this, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. What are the essentials of the Christian faith? Who is God? What is the Bible? And what is the gospel? Those are the essentials. What are the non-essentials? There's all kinds of things we can throw on that list. Politics, liturgy, outreach methods, worship styles, the list of non-essential things can get pretty long. And then he says, in all of it, though, we need to be marked by charity or love for one another. And where have I seen this unity of mind? I've seen it with this crew right here. This is the pastors and staff and spouse of the Rock Church. This is our Christmas party photo from a couple months ago. Thinking specifically of the seven pastors, think of the diversity there. We have two engineers, we have two rock stars, we have two electricians, and we have one Tony. And Tony's kind of a mix of all of us. Engineers, musicians, electricians, and creative person. Our reactions to situations are fundamentally different. Our personalities, our wiring, our temperament, our first flash reaction to counseling and helping people, many times we don't see eye to eye out of the gate, but there is incredible unity and diversity among the leaders of your church. I have spent probably months of my life in conversation with these men discussing what to do with this church because we don't see eye to eye out of the gate and we have to talk through it and work through it. And it's incredible to allow God to bring diverse people together and allow them to hash through things. And I think it allows us to lead the church more effectively. Christians need to be marked by unity of mind. Christians working through differences, battling to be on the same page. So are you marked by unity? And then back to verse 8, his second attitude is sympathy. The second mark is sympathy. This is one I am not gifted in. I am my natural man is unsympathetic and indifferent. But God has been blowtorching me through marriage and parenting for 16 years now. Josh, you have to be more sympathetic. Growing me in sympathy towards people. The word sympathy comes from the Greek word pathos, which means to share in the suffering of someone. Remember, this book was written to Christians being persecuted for their faith. You see a Christian being attacked or stumbling. Do you go there and enter into their pain with them? I was reminded of a conversation I had with a friend a couple years ago. I was walking through some really hard stuff as a pastor, dealing with tragedy. I have this very clear, marking memory in my mind, sitting at my desk, trying to type a message, and tears were just streaming down my face. And I felt like I had to be strong to lead the church. And a couple of weeks after that, I was sitting in a pastor's conference, and I'm sitting there, and one of my buddies sits down by me, and he's like, "You don't look so good." I was like, "Well?" He's like, "Are you okay, man?" And I just started crying. I started sitting there weeping, and he just put his arm around me, and I explained what I was feeling and going through. He sat there and sympathized with me and listened to me, and it meant a lot to me. So I've received sympathy, and it totally blessed my heart. But it's an area I need to grow in. I think God gave me Krista Whitney as a wife to help me grow in the area of sympathy. No, Josh, you need to go hug that child first. No, Josh, you need to go pick that child up and say, "Are you okay?" first. It's like, all right, all right, all right. God has been painfully growing me in the area of sympathy, but it has to be a mark of my life. And God is refining me in this area. I need to be like, "I'm so sorry that happened. That must have hurt." Christian, are you marked by sympathy? And then the next attitude, brotherly love. Third attitude is brotherly love. This comes from the Greek word phileo, which means brotherly love, friendship, the care you would have or affection for a friend. Like, dude, you're my brother. I love you. So I have one brother by birth. This guy right here, Mike Whitney. And I saw him last weekend. We are very close. We talk on the phone every week. We talk about our life and our marriage and our kids and church and things that encourage us and things that discourage us. We have been talking on the phone for about 16, 17 years now, but here's the problem. My brother lives 900 miles away. But this verse is telling us this kind of love, this brotherly love, should exist in this room right here. And men and women, for me, it does. My brothers and sisters are in this room. That's what church is to me week to week. It's a big old family reunion. I have brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the faith, and that's why it's so painful when somebody decides to leave the church, because the Bible says we're supposed to be a close-knit family. We're supposed to love each other, and so does brotherly love mark your heart towards the men and women in this room? And then the next attitude, going back to verse 8, we need to have a tender heart. The fourth attitude is a tender heart. Again, not my gifting, but God is growing me in this area. It's related to sympathy. It's being tender to the needs of others, to enter into their suffering. In the original language, it has the idea of your bowels or your gut, like you feel it in your gut. Like when it says Jesus' heart was tender towards the crowd, it's like he felt it in his gut. We'd say, like, I feel it in my heart. How could Jesus feel it in his gut towards people? It's because Jesus was a man acquainted with sorrows. Charles Spurgeon, the pastor, put it this way. He said, there are none so tender as those who have been skinned themselves. So are you tender-hearted towards the needs of the Christian sitting beside you right now? What is interesting about our day and age is that we know more about the suffering of this planet than anybody else in the history of this planet. We wake up and we read the news and we hear about what's happening all around the globe. Our news feed will notify us if some tragedy is happening around the planet. We are uniquely aware of global suffering and tragedy, and it's a good thing so we can pray and we can give resources, but it can dull us to the needs in this room. Because I'm unified with this cause, or I'm giving money to this country, which is great, but our compassion tank can get drained when it comes to struggles with fellow Christians. And so, Christian, are you tender-hearted to the men and women in this room? Again, be aware of global things, but for 2,000 years, Christians have read this verse and thought of the people sitting beside them, the people in their world, not people on the other side of the planet. And again, I'm all for being aware and donating money and giving prayer and resources, but start locally. You remember the bumper sticker? Think globally, act locally. Are you tender-hearted to the Christians sitting around you? Honestly, are you? Have you asked anybody in this room, how are you doing this week? Have you prayed for anybody in this room this week? Christian, we have to be marked by a tender heart towards each other. One of the men in this room, I won't embarrass him, he texted me today. He's like, how are you doing, man? I really appreciated that. And then the fifth attitude, verse 8, humble mind. Humility is the fifth one. This is related to unity. You cannot have unity without humility. Like I said, we don't waver on the essential truths. Who is God? What is the Bible? What is the gospel? But too often Christians divide over methodology or a subpoint of doctrine, or you just hurt my feelings. Humility is thinking higher of others and lower of yourself, and pride is a huge danger to us as Christians. It might be, for many of us, our number one threat to our life. This is a quote by Augustine, the pastor and theologian. He said this, pride changed angels into devils. Humility makes men into angels. Now, he's not literally saying we become angels. It's poetic language. He's saying that pride was at the root of Satan's fall, and humility is at the root of us growing as a Christian. Very bluntly, either we humble ourselves or God is going to humble us. So when somebody criticizes you, for example, what is your response? How dare you criticize me? Or is it, you know, I'm always open for ideas and input. What are your thoughts? Do we demonstrate humility? These are five amazing Christian virtues: tender-hearted, sympathetic, unity, love, and tenderness. Very practical demonstrations. Verse 9, Peter continues, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Again, many of the Romans would have found these concepts weak. Many people in our country today would find these weak. What? You're going to give good to someone who did evil to you? You're going to bless somebody who was cursing you? This is the classic human response right here. Rambo. They drew first blood, not me. They drew first blood. It's a classic movie if you haven't seen it. I didn't say it. But. The classic human response is revenge. It's evil for evil. The Christian response, the right response, is never revenge. At your job, with the government, in your marriage, with your neighbor, with your roommate, we don't return evil for evil. We know what evil is. What is reviling? Reviling is to curse someone, to speak poorly against them, to verbally attack them. You go, why wouldn't we defend ourselves? If she insults me, why wouldn't I insult her back? If he did something evil to me, why wouldn't I do something evil back to him? Why wouldn't we? It's in verse 9. On the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. God called you. How much of God's calling did you deserve? Zero. Nada. Zilch. You are saved by God's grace. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were called by God. We were saved by him, and not because we deserved it. So why don't you return evil for evil with the person in the church or that guy in your small group or your roommate or your spouse? Because God didn't return evil for evil with you. He gave us what we didn't deserve. He gave us mercy and grace and love and forgiveness, all the goodies of Christianity. Again, this book was written to persecuted Christians. He says, no, not us. We're not returning evil for evil. We're going to bless our enemies and love them and serve them and pray for them and speak well of them. You want to get real with this verse this week, church? Right now in your mind, think of somebody who you'd consider an enemy and do something to bless them this week. Bottom line is a person who has received God's undeserved blessing looks for an opportunity to turn around and bless somebody that doesn't deserve it. And this is easier said than done. You remember the quote by Mark Twain? He said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand." I'd put this verse at the top of that list. Who are your enemies? Who's wronged you? Who has betrayed you? Who can you not stand to be around? If you are a Christian, we are called to return good for evil. Do you understand returning evil for evil is Satan's plan? Returning good for evil is God's plan. Give your spouse, your coworker, your neighbor, your roommate, your friend, your family member what they don't deserve. Give them good for evil. That's following in the footsteps of God. But why can't we hurt them, Josh? Spurgeon said this, "Men cannot spit forth poison without feeling some of the venom burn their own flesh." That's what returning evil for evil does. It burns us. It poisons us. It sours our heart. I'm reminded of a friend of mine. Her family has been shoveling evil at her for decades. Her parents neglected her and her siblings for years as they were growing up. They were too busy with their career and hobby to love their kids, and her response has been to love and honor and care for her parents. Now, there's wisdom on how to engage with people and protecting yourself, and that's a different message. But her attitude has been to bless them. Her siblings have called her up repeatedly and tried to get her to slander her parents, and she refuses. And that's like step one, is just don't participate in the conversation. She has not joined them in reviling their parents. Other siblings of her have attacked her and slandered her and her husband. They have insulted her faith, her parenting, her life decisions, and she has not returned evil for evil. She's given them gifts and cards and tried to love them and be nice to them for decades. Imagine your family dumping evil on you for decades. I know some of you have experienced that. Actively trying to slander you and belittle you. She has loved her family that has been evil to her and mean to her for basically her whole life. She even protects her children from just some of the hatred and vitriol that comes at her. She just keeps returning good for evil because that's what a Christian does. Simply put, when something sinful is done to us, do you follow in the footsteps of Satan or do you follow in the footsteps of Jesus? Do you return evil for evil or good for evil? It is a radical Christian ethic. And as we conclude this section, here's our question. How does God want you to love other Christians or your enemies this week? Maybe it's one of those five attitudes in verse 8. Maybe it's not returning evil for evil with somebody who you'd consider an enemy. God will guide you in how you can apply this truth. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Who doesn't want to love life and see good days? I was thinking about the good life and I stumbled on this Instagram photo from the musician Drake. So he's living the good life, apparently. He's got a bathrobe on. He's got his drink. He's standing, you can't see, it's cropped out, but he's by a pool by the ocean. Is that the good life? Money and pleasure and alcohol and drink. This is definitely what our world visualizes when it thinks of the good life, but Peter presents some different keys to living the good life in these verses. Some of you are going, wait, is it okay for us as Christians to enjoy life? Because Jesus did say this in John 12:25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So is Jesus talking about enjoying life here? I don't think so. I think Jesus is talking about fundamental selfishness, living for your kingdom instead of God's kingdom, because Jesus said this in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so Jesus came to give us the good life, the abundant life. But what does that mean? Wearing your bathrobe, standing by the pool, sipping a drink? Maybe it's shopping, maybe it's games, maybe it's food or alcohol or drugs or sex. Maybe it's binge watching your favorite show. What are the verses saying are the keys to a good life? And these next couple verses, Peter's going to quote from Psalm 34. So first he says, if you want to see the good life, keep your tongue from evil. First key is keep your tongue from evil. Don't speak it, hate it. Yeah, that's evil. I don't talk about that. What are evil things that we could be speaking about? We could be humble bragging or pride, excessive talking. Gossip is a huge way we can be evil with our mouth. Slander, backbiting, cursing, reviling. An unthankful heart that just complains, or a critical heart that's just always nitpicking and criticizing your family, your church, your work, your boss. Peter says, you want to have the good life? Keep your tongue from evil. And then he says the second key is keep your lips from speaking deceit. In other words, you want to have a good life? Don't lie. Don't tell little white lies. Don't tell lies, period. I came across this article written by someone who struggles with lying. I thought it was very honest and very insightful. He wrote this: I can't stop lying. Lying has always been for small things, like telling people I played football in high school when I was really on the marching band. But now it has worked into all areas of my life. I've lied about success in school, work, faith, and areas of character. I've been in sales for 6 years now, and I lie to my customers all the time about successes, mistakes, and accomplishments. I most recently was caught by my boss lying for a call I didn't make, and I almost lost my job over it. And that made me think long and hard about what is at the root of all of this lying. My father died when I was 22 years old, but he had a stroke when I was 13, and he was mentally and physically transformed. And as a 13-year-old, I remember trying to cover up what was wrong with my dad to my friends, even though they didn't even ask me anything. I just felt the need to cover it up with lies. So recently, with my boss catching me, it's hit me. I can't do this anymore. I'm tired of all the lying. Peter says in this verse, lying is not part of the good life. It's hard to enjoy life when you're constantly thinking, what did I say to him? Did I tell him this or that story? Sometimes we lie to make ourselves look better. Let's just be honest about where we're at. This is the state of my marriage. This is how my kids are doing right now. This is where my walk is with God. We lie to try to be perceived as better than we are with people. It's interesting that Peter talks about the good life as linked to keeping your mouth under control, because as a young man, Peter was constantly putting his foot in his mouth. If you Christians struggle with lying, what's at the root of it? Like, if you drill down in your heart, what makes you have that desire to lie to people? Keep reading. Verse 11, more keys to the good life. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. You want to have a good life? Turn from evil, do good. Literally, hate evil. The root of the word is to loathe it or despise it. Why don't you sin?
I don't sin because it's wrong.
No, I don't sin because I hate it. That's what that verse is saying. I don't sin because a Christian shouldn't do that. No, I loathe it. Men and women, why don't you look at pornography? Why don't you listen to that sexually explicit song? Why don't you watch that TV show that is full of nudity? Because God says it's evil, and therefore we should hate it. We turn away from it. We should do something else. We should do something good, it says. Do you loathe evil? Sexual sin is an easy target to pick on. But where's the evil in your heart? What did David say in Psalm 139? He said, "Search me, God, know me, test me, point out anything in me that offends you." Christian, ask God, "God, show me where the evil is in my life." And guys, we cannot compare ourselves to this culture. Like, our culture is just moving like freight train speed away from God's word and God's plans. So you go, "Well, I'm better than all them." They are not the example. God, show me the evil and help me to hate it and turn away from it. And then don't just sit around doing nothing. Go do something good. And then the next key, the fourth key to a good life, is he says, seek peace and pursue it. In the original language, it has this idea of a deer hunter, like a hunter pursuing an animal. Here's a picture of a gal up in a tree stand hunting maybe a deer. You know, a successful hunter hunts with some purpose. You don't wake up one day and go, "I think I'm going to kill me a deer today." I'm not a deer hunter, but I know some, and I've asked them, and they tell me what you do is you find an area where you think the deer are, you go up there, you attach this tree stand, they'll set up a game camera, and they'll film what happens in this section of trees. They'll sometimes set up a little salt lick on the ground. They'll review their video and go, "Okay, the deer come through this forest at 7 a.m. And then you climb up in your tree stand, you wait quietly, and you shoot the deer. Likewise, if you want to have peace with people, you need to pursue that peace like a deer hunter. With your boss, with your spouse, with your roommate, with your neighbor, with your coworker, hunt for peace. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Paul said, "If it, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." So the fourth key to the good life is seek peace and pursue it like a hunter. Christian, do you understand that Satan is trying to divide us? He wants to divide you in your marriage. He wants to divide you from your parents or your kids. He wants to divide us in our small groups and in this church. Relationships with Christians often fall into misunderstanding and hurt feelings and he meant to do that and fighting and all that stuff. And it is our job as a Christian to seek and hunt for peace with each other. Parents, all of you that have children in the room, are you training your kids to seek peace with their siblings? If we allow our kids to sin against each other and hurt each other's feelings and not work towards reconciliation, our kids will get wounds in their hearts towards their siblings. If we don't teach our kids how to resolve conflict with their spouses, they can permanently damage those friendships. Our home should be a place of love, and if we teach our kids how to work through hurt, our homes can be a place of love and forgiveness, and there can be peace there, and long term, our kids can be each other's best friends. So I'm the oldest of seven kids. Here's a recent photo of my family. The color coordination was not my idea, but look, I'm matching right now. Unplanned. Did not enter my mind till right now. Anyway, all my siblings are there, their spouses, all the grandkids, my parents. I have these memories of my siblings and I in high school driving, looking out for each other, keeping an eye on each other, talking to each other. We went off to college. Four of us went to CSU and three of us went to UNO. And in college, we were helping each other, taking care of each other financially, looking out for each other relationally. It would not have been possible if we had this huge list of sins and grievances from our childhood that we had never worked through. I don't want you to be deceived. There was so much fighting and sin and biting and hurting and hair pulling and just a lot of sin, but my parents were actively teaching us how to forgive each other and training us and disciplining us, teaching us how to work through conflict and forgive each other. And it has been such a blessing as we've grown into adulthood because we all love each other and we get along well, and it was something our parents instilled in us as little kiddos. And my wife and I were trying to teach the same lesson to our kids right there. Parents, teaching your kids how to seek peace will bless them in their future relationships and in their marriage someday. And Christian, if God has brought to mind somebody who there's a rift with or a hurt with, maybe God would want you to pursue peace with them this week. Let's move on. Verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Again, Peter is quoting from Psalm 34. And what I love about Peter, this book, is he's always quoting the Old Testament. I've heard that many Christians don't read the Old Testament. If that's you, you're totally missing out. The Old Testament is amazing. There's so much truth for us in the Old Testament. So what is this verse saying? It's saying God is watching over us like a proud parent, like we're the only person on the earth. God is watching out for us. He's paying attention. It says his ears are open to us. It's almost like God is there taking notes while you're praying. What was that? God is totally locked into us. Christian, do you understand you have the gift of access, instant access to God? Maybe an idea would be to put Jesus in your contacts, in your phone, to remind you you have instant access to God, to remind you to pray, to remind you to go to God first. He's watching over you. He listens. He cares for you. So last week, one of my older boys, he had a nightmare. Like, I am dead asleep. And in the middle of the night, it's like, ah! I like bolt out of bed. I like run downstairs. And he's like kind of in that like weird, like awake and dreaming state. And he had a terrifying nightmare that his legs had been chopped off. And I was like, son, your legs are right here. You're fine. Everything's fine. And he's kind of like, I was like, your legs are right here. And I like hugged him and I like prayed for him. But do you realize that God is one step better because God never sleeps? He who watches over us never slumbers. You have access to God 24/7, 365. Do you take advantage of it? Albert Barnes, the pastor, put it this way. He said, no one has ever fully appreciated the privilege of being permitted to call upon God, the privilege of prayer. Men and women, do you take advantage of this access? Like I said, Peter is quoting directly from Psalm 34, but it's interesting, there's part of Psalm 34 that Peter does not include. Look at Psalm 34, 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. It's interesting. Remember, this book was written to Christians being persecuted for their faith. They're suffering. He's like, God sees you, God hears you, but he didn't quote this verse. Why not? Because there are times that God allows us to stay in our suffering. We would like the suffering to end. But ultimately, when God returns to rule and reign, he's going to wipe every tear from our eye, and then the suffering will end. But on this side of eternity, there's going to be hardships. Peter is reminding these Christians, God sees it all, God hears it all, God's going to judge, but it's not God's will to rescue you out of this right now. William MacDonald, the author, put it this way. He said, the Lord does not deliver us from trials. He delivers us out of them. Believers are not immune to trouble, but they do have a mighty deliverer. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, oh, I become a Christian. My life is trouble-free. That's a false gospel. Jesus helps us get through trials. He doesn't pull the trials out of our life. He's the good shepherd who walks through the valley of the shadow of death with us. And then look at the second half of verse 12 again. It says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God is looking on evil people with an angry face. That's why you need to get saved. That's why you need to become born again, because every one of us does evil. It's in our minds, it's in our words, in our actions. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He loved us so much, he is on the war path against us. But it says, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God is going to judge every single evil thing ever done. And either the judgment will have happened on Jesus at the cross, or it's going to happen on you in hell for all of eternity. You see, righteousness is not earned. It's given freely by God. That's the amazing truth of Christianity. We read this chapter and we go, I can't do all this stuff. I can't be humble and tenderhearted and unified and love people like that. I can't return good for evil exactly. I can't. You can't. You need to be born again to get a new heart, to let God's Spirit help you. When we see God's standard, we don't try to clean ourselves up. We reach out to God with the empty hand of faith and say, God, you got to save me because I can't do this. If you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, talk to me, talk to Billy, talk to Brian. pray to become a Christian tonight. And if you want prayer for any of this stuff, we would be happy to pray for you guys. And so before we move to our last couple verses, here's the question. Which of the marks of the good life do you want to grow in? And then verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Again, he's writing to Christians being persecuted for their faith. They're suffering. He says, who's going to hurt you if you guys are passionate about doing what is right with your neighbor, your spouse, your roommate, your friend? Generally speaking, if we're trying to passionately do good to the people around us, people aren't going to mess with us. But, look at verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. We'll stop right there, mid-thought. Billy's going to pick it up next week. I love verse 15. I'm looking forward to it. But as we conclude, Peter is saying, if by chance you do suffer for doing good, don't be fearful. Don't be afraid. You'll be blessed. In my study, I came across the story of Polycarp. He was one of the early church fathers. He had been discipled by the apostle John. He's an old man. He's in prison. And his prison guards, the officials, said to him, if you blaspheme Jesus Christ, we'll release you from prison. And he said, 86 years I have served my Jesus, and he has never done me wrong. Why would I blaspheme my Lord and Savior? And then the officials said to him, we will let wild animals attack you if you do not denounce Christ. And he said, you know what? It's good for me to be quickly released from this life of misery. And then the officials said to him, we will burn you alive if you do not denounce Christ. He said, I don't fear the fire that burns for a moment. You don't know the fire that burns forever and ever. How could he react like that? It's verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Christian, we're called to do good. We're called to be zealous for doing good. And most of the time, people are like, that Christian's amazing. But sometimes people are going to still persecute us even when we're doing good. And what's the worst that could happen to us? You could die, you'd go be with Jesus forever in heaven. So the last question, Christian, are you prepared to suffer for doing good? Let's pray. God, I thank you for this room. I thank you for my family that you've given me here, Lord. I thank you for this church family. I thank you for brothers and sisters in the faith that are in this room, Lord. I pray that we would be marked by these five attitudes. I pray for incredible sympathy and tenderheartedness and unity and humility and brotherly love. I pray for the Rock Church. We would abound in those things. And God, I pray that we would know I'm going to follow in Satan's footsteps if I just give back evil for evil, if I go reviling for reviling. Lord, help us to follow in your footsteps. I pray that we would do blessing to those who curse us and good to those who do evil to us. And God, I thank you that we have instant access to you. God, I pray that as a church, we would put you in our contacts and we would get in the habit of praying to you first before we make the call. Remember, I have 24/7, 365 access to the God of the universe. I need to take advantage of that right now in my marriage, with my parenting, with my coworker, with my neighbor, with my classmate, Lord. God, if there is anyone here that is not a Christian and your judgment, your face is set against them, God, I pray that today they would get saved. They would have the courage to talk to Billy or Brian and I, and they'd become a follower of you. And God, I pray that we would not believe the world's lies that good life is found in wearing your bathrobe, sipping a drink by the pool, by the ocean. We would know the good life is found in not doing evil and not lying and pursuing peace like a hunter. God, I ask that you would just strengthen and grow this church. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.